Thanks, Ron. We're looking together then at Isaiah 44. It'd be good to have a Bible. So if you haven't got one in printed form or in electronic form, raise your hand and one will be placed in it. And if you're looking in the church Bible, it's on page 729. Before we read it, we're not too big, are we, as an independent evangelical sort of church when it comes to the liturgical year. We do nod in the direction of one or two Christian festivals like Christmas and Easter, but usually that's it, isn't it? But our brothers and sisters in the wider Christian world will be celebrating a big day on Thursday. Does anybody know what it is? Ascension Day. Oh, well done, everyone. I thought it might be one or two hands, but quite a lot there. Ascension Day. Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. Well, we don't read that there. We know that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. And then it says he appeared to his disciples for a period of 40 days and then ascended into heaven. So next Thursday is 40 days since Easter Sunday. And so various traditions around. But here in Warwick, does it still happen? I think so. The local vicar goes up Guy's Tower and shouts some prayers down from the top. He always used to. I don't see it advertised anymore, but I think that still happens quite early in the morning. If you're up, nothing better to do than perhaps Guy's Tower to lead prayers. It was on that day that Jesus informed his disciples that they would be his witnesses throughout the world. But because this was a big ask for them, they were to wait until they were clothed with power from on high. So the disciples, we read, met to pray every day. And then comes the next celebration in the liturgical calendar. Because 10 days after Ascension, so 50 days after Easter Day, is Pentecost. And that literally means 50th day. Now, Pentecost is something that's happened for way before Jesus' time, but called something different. So when you think about it, the Easter, as we call it, was the Jewish Passover festival. And 50 days after the Passover festival was the harvest celebration for the Jewish people, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Weeks, it was called. It was a big bash in Jerusalem. If you could get there, people visited from all over. And it's here, as the disciples continue to pray, on that day of Pentecost, those 50 days after Easter, that the Holy Spirit came, God's power came from on high, and filled and empowered the disciples. And every believer since. So that was the day, Pentecost Sunday, when the Spirit came in power for all. And that day was prophesied in the Old Testament. And today and next week and the week after, which in fact is Pentecost Sunday, we're going to be looking at three Old Testament passages where the Holy Spirit is promised, hence the title of this little series, Spirit of Promise. All of which is an introduction to Isaiah 44 and verses 1 to 5. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's and will take the name Israel. Now, just at the risk of boring you, Richard, another brief history lesson for the sake of context. The nation of Israel, as I'm sure most of you know, the people of God, as you read the Old Testament from start really through to the end, they blew hot and cold in their faith and in following the Lord. And increasingly, they'd grown cold. And the Lord had warned them through the prophets that he was going to allow, in fact encourage, foreign invaders to come and to sweep away the nation of Israel. Firstly, that the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes of Israel were swept away by the Assyrians from about 745 BC. Many people were killed in the battles, but many more were dispersed around the known world and around the Assyrian Empire. And then by 597 BC, Jerusalem itself fell to the Babylonians. And again, its inhabitants, if they weren't dead in battle, many of them were relocated, in this case to Babylon, which is in present-day Iraq. So they were exiled. These people were exiled for some 70 years in Babylon. A whole generation, therefore, of people exiled until Ezra and Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, began to restore the temple and the city walls and so on. So this period prior to the exile and during it is the time when most of the prophets, these prophecies, are spoken. And sometimes the prophets berate the people of God for their unfaithfulness. Sometimes they warn the people of God about the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming. And sometimes they offer hope. Hope that this exile isn't the end, but there actually would be a future for the people of God. And this is where this passage from Isaiah speaks in and slots in this morning. Isaiah lived before this time, but he speaks into the future. These words of hope to a despondent and discouraged people. Now, I'm not sure where you're at this morning. I look around and some of you clearly are on cloud nine. Everything's tickety-boo. Well, maybe if that's you, you know, you stick a marker in your Bible here. Fold that bit of ribbon into your Bible here for those days when you are feeling despondent and discouraged, because these verses are for you. And if you are discouraged and despondent this morning, maybe the circumstances of your life are difficult, you know, despite some of the testimony we've heard this morning. Perhaps your future's uncertain. Perhaps there are doubts and worries and fears. Well, listen up here, because Isaiah is telling you three things. The first thing he's telling you about is God's love for you. Verses 1 and 2. God's love for you. Begins with these words, doesn't it? But now. Which suggests that the verses before it are a contrast. And indeed, if you read verses 26 to 28, God says to them, "Review the past for me. Let's argue this matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned, your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn." Do you see? They'll be sent off into exile. And these words do contrast with that. But actually, if you go back to verse 25, you read something different. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." And the fact is, ever since chapter 40, God has been speaking to these people and fanning into flame a hope for the future. Despite their waywardness, despite the circumstances they find themselves in, yet there will be hope for the future. He's reminding them of who they are in him. He's reminding them of the promises that he's made to them. He's reminding them of the purposes he has for them and of the love that he has for them. See, this exile is the divine equivalent of a loving father sending his naughty child to his room. "Get to your room until you can learn to behave properly." Anybody ever said that? Not me, I never ever said that. It's about discipline. It's about learning life's lessons. And of course, when, as a father, you send your child to their room, once you've taken the Xbox and the TV and everything else out of that room, of course, you're doing it in love, aren't you? It hurts sometimes to do this, to discipline your children, but you do it in love, in the hope that they'll learn some of life's lessons. And it's that same love here that God is speaking to these people. This verses 1 and 2 are one sentence in the Hebrew language. There are two verbs at the beginning and the end. The first one, listen. The second one at the end, do not be afraid. And the lines in between are reasons why they should not be afraid. And topped and tailed with this little phrase, my servant Israel, or my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. And the central line around which it all pivots is this. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. And remember, he's speaking to a people here through Isaiah. But the truths work for us as individuals. You and me, we are chosen. We're picked for his team. You're the first name on his sheet every week as he's planning the team for whatever game's being played this week, if you like. Do you remember being in the playground and two captains were chosen to pick teams? Do you remember? I'm sure everybody went through this, didn't they? And sometimes it was for something you were good at, and you might have been picked first, but quite often it was something that you weren't so good at, and other people are being picked, and I'll have him, 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 and they get to the last two, and you're one of them, and the person's about to pick, and he looks at you and he says, and the captain says to the other captain, oh, you can have both of them, because and you get the impression that actually you're not worth much at moments like that, don't you? Well, not with God. See, you have been hand-selected. You are treasured and cherished. You are his delight and joy. We said this last week, didn't we? Perhaps the Lord's trying to say something to somebody here this morning. You know, maybe you're not feeling good about yourself. I don't know. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, what have I done that God would pick me for his team? Just the opposite, actually. He should reject me. These Israelites probably thinking, I know why we're in exile, do you know? I know why he's rejected us, because we're rubbish. And the answer, of course, is that you have done nothing to merit him choosing you. That's the whole point of this. None of us are selected on that basis of how good we are. None of us actually are good enough for the team. And that's what this verse is saying. He who made you, he who formed you in the womb, that's when you were chosen. That's when you were selected. That's the time of choosing as far as God is concerned. When he made you, when he formed you in the womb, that's when you began to belong to him. You see, God's not some divine Simon Cowell waiting to see who's got talent or who's got the X factor before signing them up. No. God creates us. He forms us in the womb. He sets us apart at that time to be his chosen people, to be his treasured possession. And yes, we mess up. And yes, circumstances put pressure on us and we crumble. And yes, temptations come and we fall. But we're chosen still. And as it says, he who made you, he who formed you in the womb, and he who will help you. Even in those difficult times, even in discouragement and disconsolateness, whatever the word is, he will help you. How he'll help you, we'll come to that in just a moment. We just want to reinforce, because the Hebrew language here hides something, or the English translation perhaps hides something that's here in the Hebrew language about how much God loves us. You find three little words here, three names for the people of God. One of them is Jacob. Listen, O Jacob, my servant. One of them is Israel. Israel, whom I have chosen. And one of them there is towards the end of verse 2. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant. Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So Jacob, Israel, Jeshurun. What's all that mean? Well, of course, Jacob was, if you read through your Old Testament, he was so called because he grew to be a schemer. And, that was lived out in his life for many years of his life. He was a schemer and a plotter and always seeking to do the best for himself at the expense of others. But in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28, he had a wrestle with a man who turned out to be God. And in this wrestle, God said, you'll no longer be Jacob, you'll be called Israel. He changed his name and called him Israel. You see, because God had chosen him. No matter how much he'd schemed, he was part of God's plan for the future. And so God changed his name to Israel. Still a precious name. This is what God does for his chosen ones. He recreates us and gives us a new name in Christ. And this word Jeshurun, you'd only find it elsewhere once in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32. And it means upright ones. It's a term of endearment. You know, God's saying, oh, my little upright ones. He's looking at you thinking, my little upright ones, aren't you lovely? Now, he's not recognizing our waywardness, but he's recognizing that we are his chosen and beloved. It's true of these people in the Old Testament. Of course, it's more than true, isn't it, for us as well, who in Christ, we who were worthless sinners, through his sacrifice, washed clean in his blood, God sees us. We've said this and sung this today. Sees us as pure and holy. We are his upright ones, dearly loved and chosen. So are you listening about this? You're hearing about God's love for you. I hope these are not just words. They are just written down on a page. But you know, these are truths, folks, to sink in. Hear them. This is God's love for you. And then he goes on through Isaiah to promise, secondly, God's Spirit in you, verses 3 and 4. Now this is how he's going to help us, right? For those moments where we are down or where we are tempted to fall, this is how he's going to help us. God's Spirit in us. And the picture here is beautiful, isn't it? Isaiah's describing a desert, if you like, a thirsty land, a dry ground. A desert is barren and lifeless on the surface. But imagine for a minute David Attenborough describing the scene. I can't do this, okay? You have to imagine it. Describing the scene as the rains come. And you've probably watched that program, haven't you, where the rains come and suddenly things start shooting out of the ground and suddenly animals start appearing and doing stuff that you didn't even know they were there before. And before you know where you are, the desert is transformed and teems with growth and with life. And God is saying, just the same way as that, God will pour water on these dry grounds. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's not a trickle, okay? It's not a drip, drip, drip. It's not a drizzle. It's a team. It's a deluge. It's a downpour. And it's a picture to describe what God does for us. He will pour out his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has the same life-giving properties to the dry and barren lives of the human soul as water does in the desert. You see, the Holy Spirit brings the power of God to the people of God. And the Holy Spirit's been there right throughout Scripture. The Holy Spirit was there at work in creation. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon people at different times for particular tasks. But here, God is promising more. God's promising his Spirit within his people. And this was the promise that was fulfilled at Pentecost and which is available now. See, we're living this side of the fulfillment of this promise. You know, before we come to Christ, our lives are like a desert. And repenting and believing and being baptized clears the ground of our hearts, so that the rain of God's Holy Spirit can be poured in, can rush in to our lives to take over. And by His Spirit, God keeps our relationship with Him fresh and vital. And by His Spirit, God brings His fruit to bear in ever-increasing amounts, that we become more Christ-like. And by His Spirit, God endows us with His gifts to help us to live and to serve Him just as He wants. And you see, now in these verses, the description is no longer desert, is it? Now it's grass in the meadow. Now it's poplar trees by the stream. Now instead of barrenness, it's fullness and abundance and beauty. He's describing the people of God here once the Holy Spirit has filled us. Now let me just look around at the grass in the meadow and the poplar trees by the streams. Anybody got a mirror? We don't always feel like this, do we? Or look like this. In fact, this, we're leaky vessels. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God's Holy Spirit is a renewable resource. And all we have to do is to ask Him to fill us again. Today. Tomorrow. Every day. And to ask Him to turn our dryness and barrenness into the equivalent of meadow grass and poplar trees. You know, He's promised to do this. He's a man, a God of His word. Let's take Him at His word. God's love for you, God's Spirit in you. And then verse 5, God's name upon you. The emphasis changes slightly, completely, here. This is no longer about God's promise to us. This is about our response to Him. You see, God, having created and formed us, having chosen us and loved us and sent Christ for us and poured out His Holy Spirit upon us, He wants us to respond. It's not unreasonable, is it? So I hear you cry. What does He want, Ian? What response does He want from us? A couple of hours on a Sunday? Yep. Maybe a couple of hours in midweek so that we can come to the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, first Tuesday of the month, this next week. Yeah. Or to the house groups in the weeks after. Yeah. Or perhaps a couple of hours that we can help at something. Kids club, Sunday school, food bank, pod. Yeah. Oh, perhaps He wants some money from me, does He? Yeah. What does He want, Ian? A few quid a week? Yeah. A tithe? Got it. Everything. That's what He wants. I'm just playing games with you. You know that. He wants you. He wants you, out of the overflowing gratitude of your heart, to give yourself, your life, everything. He wants you to trust Him with everything. Somebody's prayed that this morning. He wants you to trust Him for everything. In your work, in your business, in your relationships, in your finances, with your time. It's all. He wants it all. You see, He wants us to experience the theory. He wants us to live out these words. He wants us to rest in His love and live by His Spirit. This verse is instructive, isn't it? Remember, God through Isaiah here is looking ahead. And although he's speaking to a people, the response needs to be individual. You see, each of us has to respond for ourselves. Young people here today, it's not enough that you belong to Christian parents. You need to make the response for yourself. You know, husbands, wives, perhaps you're along here and your partner is a believer. You are special, but you need to respond for yourself. And this word says that one will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob, chosen. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Jacob and Israel are Old Testament names for the chosen people of God. This commitment, this response is wholehearted, nothing less than wholehearted. To take the name of Jacob, to take the name of Israel, the sense here is of permanence. It's like changing your name by deed poll. No longer Ian Furlong, now Israel, belonging to the Lord. And not just for these moments, and not just for the end of the sermon, and not just for the rest of the day, and not just for the rest of the week, forever. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's. Did they have tattoo parlors in downtown Babylon? I'm not sure. There's loads around here now. I'm not suggesting you all rush out and get a tattoo, by the way. But here's the idea. Tattooed on your hand so that everyone else can see it, and so that you are reminded every time you use your hand, which is most of the time, isn't it? The Lord's. I am the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. I am chosen of the Lord. God's love is upon me. God's spirit is within me. A permanent reminder. It was Hazel, wasn't it, last week, had a picture of a branding. Cattle being branded, was it? Am I right, I think? And about this being marked for God. You know, do you get this? The Lord wants us to say, I belong to the Lord who loves me, who fills me. I am his, and he is mine. We've sang that this morning, forever. I'm going to just invite you to bow your heads just for a moment. In a moment, we're going to sing a song which allows us to sort of commit our lives to the Lord and reminds us of some of the things we've heard. But just in these moments, let's just ask ourselves where we are with the Lord. Some of us perhaps here never made that initial commitment to the Lord, that yes, I want to belong to you moment in our lives. Maybe this is that time. Maybe you feel your heart pounding. Maybe you feel his finger prompting you and prodding you. Maybe this is this time for you. Others of us are perhaps discouraged and despondent, needing his help. Perhaps others of us actually feeling okay today, but knowing nevertheless that we need again his Holy Spirit poured into our hearts and lives. Let's take this moment. Hold out our hands to him and ask him again to fill us by his Holy Spirit. And Jesus was with his disciples. After his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He says that to us. Receive the Holy Spirit. And along with his Spirit, ask him to print on our hearts so that we live by it, so that it shapes who we are, the fact that we are loved by him and chosen by him and special to him. We thank you, Lord, for these words, Lord, spoken to your people so many years ago. From your grace to people perhaps who didn't deserve it, and yet because you'd chosen them, because you love them, you promised to restore them and to fill them again with your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that your words are true today, that your promises never fail, that these things are true for us today. Help us walk, Lord, in the light of them, we pray. In your name. Amen.